we've been going through this book of James. James was the younger brother of Jesus. And he writes his book, James, basically to the early church. It's the first book in the New Testament that was written. And the idea really keys into the idea of that trailer, that many of us, when we're going through difficult times, when it's a rainy day, we'd love to find some kind of magic bullet solution. You could just click your fingers and suddenly sunshine would appear miraculously, magically. But that doesn't happen. Actually, we need to work through these things. So Christianity is not necessarily going to make your life better. Actually, it will make your life better, but possibly not in the way that you think. It'll make your life better by making you better at life. And that's what James really has to say. And in the first session, we talked about the idea that the book of James says to succeed in life, you need to have strength and you need skill. Skill is the biblical term wisdom. It's the way that you do life in a smart way that enables you to get through relationships, navigate your job, handle the pressures and the challenges that come in everyday life. It takes skill, it takes the ability to understand how human beings work and how life works. But it's not enough just to have skill. So if you are not a Christian here, you're not used to church, it's possible for you to take on board some of the things that James says and do well. So James says, be quick to listen, slow to anger. We said, listen, wait, speak. You could take that up, you don't need faith, but actually there's a limit to where you can get with that kind of thing. You need strength as well. It takes strength to live the way that you are supposed to live, because it's not easy to react well when things are difficult. It's not easy to stay under pressure when life is challenging. It's not easy to do relationships. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the time and how conversation and conflict and communication, it can make or it can break a relationship. And actually, it takes real strength of mind, strength of character. And James says, it's not just about being smart and skillful in the way that you do life. This is not self-help. This is not psychobabble. Actually, it requires a strength that you can only truly get through faith in God. It's faith in God that allows us to become stronger as human beings. And actually, faith makes us stronger and allows us to put things into action where we then see our faith grow as a result. Now, we're looking at conflict in this section, and it really gets, it takes it to a whole new level. And so in chapter 4, James says this: how should you resolve fights and quarrels among you? So James is acknowledging that there will be fights and there will be quarrels among you. James is writing to Christians. He knows full well that even though you may be a Christian, you're not immune from conflict, disagreement, and challenge. And in fact, living in a Christian community with Christian friends and doing church, whether that's with a few friends or in a hub or on a Sunday service, you're probably more likely to have divisions, disagreements, challenges, conflict, because you're working so closely together, because you care so passionately. You are involved in each other's lives. And the closer that we are with one another, the easier it is to rub against one another, to hurt one another, to come into conflict with one another. And so James says, how should you resolve these conflicts? And then he goes on to give some very simple, point-by-point, detailed steps on how you should listen to the other person, put across your point, understand what they're saying, and then resolve the conflict that you have got and make sure that you have been understood and that you're able to get through. Actually, James doesn't say that. James doesn't say any of that. That's an absolute lie. James chapter 4 verse 1 does not and never has said, how should you resolve fights and quarrels among you? James chapter 4 verse 1 is way better than that. James chapter 4 has an understanding that it's not good enough just to have a fight, have an argument, have a conflict, and get your point across or somehow overcome the argument. James wants to go so much more deeper than that. James chapter 4 actually says this. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Everyone say, what causes? Because James doesn't want to give you just a band-aid to put over your wound. James wants to fundamentally tackle the things that make us have conflict. And if we could get the answer to that kind of a question, what difference would it make in our world? Because our world is full of conflict. And if we only knew what causes conflict in the first place, we'd be in such a better place. Some of you, and this is the honest truth, and you know that it's true, and as I say this, you'll recognize yourself. But some of you, you just kind of feel like you always have a problem somehow, somewhere, no matter where you are or in what context. There's always aggro, there's always difficulty, there's always challenge. Some of you, you just seem to go from one relational difficulty to the next. Maybe you get on with your flatmate and then things break down and it all goes horribly wrong. And then you go into another friendship group and things are pretty good. And then suddenly someone says something and you get upset, or you say something and they get upset. And you think, no, it's happening again. And it may be in your workplace, you think that you're in a scenario where actually everyone's really good, and then again it happens. And some people, they go from conflict to conflict to conflict. And for some of you, that's your story. You just seem to always find yourself in situations that it's not necessarily your fault, but it just happens. And you say, what causes these things? Because if I understood what causes it, then I'd have a fighting chance at finding my way through. But we live in a world full of conflict. We have this wonderful life, this wonderful environment that we get to enjoy, and yet we seem to bump into one another and hurt one another and have trouble getting on. Two people can fall madly and passionately in love, come together with the desire to be with one another, and it still ends in conflict. 42% of marriages in the UK end in divorce. And people that say, well, that's okay, I won't get married, I'll just, you know, we'll just cohabit, we'll live together. Actually, five times more cohabiting couples than married couples split up. Marriage is actually the most secure form of committed relationship that we have in society. And nearly half of them fail. We live in a society that is riven with conflict and challenge and difficulty and tension. You talk about Brexit and Remain, people are at each other's throats. There's difficulty with families, and how could my parents possibly have voted that way? And you know, we have such issues, such bad blood. You know, we got problems and we're not gonna solve them. There's bad blood. Hey, all these things we have as intrinsic to the human condition. I'm off. Unkind. And you're better than that. Bad blood, difficulty, conflict. And James says, it's not just good enough that you get your point across. You need to know what causes it. And you say to James, well, I know what causes it. It's because the other person's being unreasonable. It's because the other person's just so stupid, they can't see what's in front of their very face. I know what causes conflict. It's people that act out, people that are badly behaved, people that have not thought things through. And James says, okay, let's talk about this. Because unless you understand your part in this issue, you're never going to be able to get beyond conflict in your relationships. You need to understand what is at play here. Now, there's three things that James comes to talk about. He says, essentially, you've got three enemies. You've got three things working against you. There are three things that will influence you and that will cause arguments and quarrels among you. And I'm going to tell you who these three enemies are. And I'm going to start with your worst enemy. And James says, do you want to know who your worst enemy is? Who do you think is your worst enemy in a quarrel or an argument?
Yourself.
It's you. And how refreshingly honest of you here this evening. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Everyone say, desires that battle within you. You desire, but you do not have, goes on to say. You covet, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you ask. You do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And so James is saying the first factor, the first enemy, the worst enemy, is the desires within you. Your desires within you. You say, well, hang on a minute, it's not about desires, it's not about me, it's about them. It's about the fact that they're wrong and they're petty and they blew it out of proportion and they were totally out of line and totally out of order. And I was the rational one. I was the one just trying to put forward my own point of view. They blew it out of proportion. understand how human beings work. It's your desires within you. That's why you're taking chunks out of each other. That's why you're killing each other. When you get angry, when you get mad, when relationships break down, it's like there's a death that comes into it. And you want stuff and you covet stuff. And someone's got something that you want and you just, that's the cause. It's your desires within you. For hundreds of years, for thousands of years, human beings, we used to kind of think that way that we reason and the way that we make decisions is very much rational. I mean, if I was to ask you now, who here thinks that they're a logical, rational person? You'd all put your hands up. Most of you would put your hands up. We think that we're rational. We think that we're behaving out of logic, that we've reasoned our way through. That what we think, what we believe, what we put forward is patently, self-evidently correct. And we're just going along, trying to be the rational, sane people. We're trying to be the grown-up here. Everyone else has just lost their fool mind. But now we know through social psychology and behavioral psychology, advances done in the understanding of neurochemistry and how the mind works, we now know that the brain does not work like that. You're fooling yourself, you're kidding yourself, and that's why you're getting into problems. In the brain, quick diversion, there are two major systems. There's the rational system, which you're aware of, you're conscious of, it's your thinking, higher brain function. And then there's the unconscious emotional side, what James calls your desires. And one famous psychologist, he's been writing in the last few years, he said, do you know what it's like? It's like an elephant and a rider. So let's have the elephant and the rider up here. So the elephant, this 6-ton lumbering beast, that's actually, it represents the desires part of you. The elephant is the oldest part of the brain. It's the animal brain, the lizard brain, and it just wants pleasure, wants to be fulfilled, wants good things. When the brain experiences good things, hormones are secreted into your brain that make you feel good, and the elephant's like, I want this, good, feel good. And then sometimes there's fight or flight triggered. Bad thing, bad, move away. And we have always thought that reason, the rational part, is the rider on the elephant. And the rider says, okay, this way emotions, this way feelings, this way basic primal urges, and tries to sit. The rider is just there for the ride. The rider is not steering anything. The rider is just going along with a flashlight saying, okay, elephant, you want to go in that direction? Well, avoid that obstacle, and that's probably a better way to get to what you want. You want pleasure? Okay, well, that is how you're going to get to pleasure. That's what reason does. So reason is the rider on the elephant. But reason isn't the thing that is the driving force. It's like a man trying to move the elephant. The elephant is like, no, this is what I want, and I have all the power, and I'm the thing that motivates you. The other thing that reason does, and this is really, really interesting, is that reason not only helps emotion get what it wants, the elephant wants what it wants, but reason actually explains, justifies the elephant. So the elephant goes in a direction, and reason goes, that's a great direction to go. Yeah, you really do, that's a fantastic choice. Elephant goes, I want this. Yeah, absolutely, you deserve that. She didn't understand you anyway. Great choice, fantastic choice. I want that. Yeah, well, he didn't give you what you wanted. And reason is like the PR department in the brain. Just a way to fool yourself that what you're doing out of your base urges, your vanity, your selfishness, your pride, your conceit, your lust for pleasure, all those things that motivate us and make us do wrong things and help us get into negative, conflicting arguments in the first place. Reason says, well, you're absolutely justified in doing that. That was a fantastic move. I mean, I'm completely with you on that one. I mean, that's just reason. I mean, you just deserve that. I mean, like, everybody is doing that. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, how dare anybody say this? They don't know anything. They're just judgmental people. And reason goes, yeah, well done. Fantastic. And we fool ourselves that what we do because of that elephant inside is our rational choice. Actually, we're just justifying things. Crazy experiment that some psychologists did. They took someone and they put them under hypnotic suggestion, and they said, right, you're under hypnosis. When I say, and they gave the trigger word, it's like red. When I say the word red, you're going to untie your shoelace and then retie your shoelace and come back. And so the person woke up and the researcher talked to them and then just said the word red. The person kneels down, undoes their shoelace, and then ties it back together again. And they say, why did you untie and then tie your shoelace? And the person said, I was feeling a little bit awkward in my... And they always came up with a reason. Because the rider on the elephant would say, because you felt constricted in your foot. It wasn't quite done well enough. You were frightened that you were going to slip and trip up out of the interview room. Nonsense. But you get into conflict, you get into argument, you've got two elephants going at each other. And the biggest thing about the elephant when it comes to arguments is the elephant has massive, huge needs. And one of the biggest needs of the elephant is, I want to be right. I want to feel good about myself. The elephant has an ego that is 6 tons large. I want to be right. And so reason will come up, yeah, well, you are right. I tell you what, you're wrong, right? Because that's patently wrong. You're the reasonable one. You're doing great. And the other person's elephant is just making them justify things. So if you've ever been in a conversation where you start to have difficulty and you're communicating with this bit of confidence, you get into an argument with someone, and you hear them saying all this stuff, and you just think, they're just saying some rubbish stuff, and they're coming up with all these kind of really ridiculous reasons just to talk themselves into believing it. And you're probably right. And they're saying the same thing about you. That person's not thought this thing through at all. They're being completely unreasonable. And they're just coming up with all these wafer-thin arguments to justify themselves. That's not because we're evil. It's because we are human beings. And James says, listen, unless you are aware of the forces within you, the desires within you, the covetousness, the envy, the jealousy of others, you're always going to have conflict. Unless you're aware of the insecurity and the pride and the things about you that when you're desperately longing or you're lashing out because of the emotional stuff within you, unless you know that stuff, you're always going to have conflict. Not that they're just telling you how to solve conflict. You need to know what causes it in the first place. One of my best friends, who had a relationship with this guy for quite some time, a really good friend from when we were both kind of young, and our kids were young, and our wives were young, and we were young, and friends for years. And then one day, he did something that really hurt me. I mean, it was like being kicked in the chest by a horse. I just felt wounded. And you know that thing where you're just going around, and you're going around in your head, how could he do that to me? How could he do that to me? He's a bad person. And I was so upset that I couldn't sleep, and I couldn't think about it. And it just, our relationship just went, I mean, it was just debris, people screaming. It was awful. And after a few weeks, we got together, and I said, you know, why did you do that? And he came up with a bunch of reasons. Oh, because of this, because of that. Yeah, I thought that this was the right thing to do. And I did think about it, and actually, and after a while, he paused, and the weirdest thing happened. It was almost like the rider took the torch that allows the elephant to navigate so it gets its way, and turned that torch on his own elephant itself. And he said, you know what, Philip? If I'm really honest, I kind of feel like you have everything so easy. Your family is all good. Your marriage is all good. Your work is all good. And I wanted to bring you down a peg or two. Suddenly we understand what causes conflict, what causes arguments. The biggest factor is us. It is our weakness, our frailty, our vanity, our lusts, our selfishness, because we want what we want and we will justify any way that we can. And it's a massive problem. So the desires within you. But there's a bigger picture. James goes on to talk about the world around you. He says this, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, everyone say friendship with the world, means enmity against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So there's the desires within you, but there's also the world around you. Now, does this mean that the Bible is saying that the world is evil, wrong, crooked, wicked, you should stay away? Actually, no, it's more nuanced than that. What the Bible is saying is that we all live within a cultural stew. We all live in an environment which is not necessarily conducive to the kind of harmonious relationships that we want. The world, the society, the prevailing culture around us actually has a big impact on us. And a lot of the time, we don't even see that. It's like the air that you breathe. You're not aware of it. You ever been in a city and you live in the city and you work in the city and you just go about your everyday life in the city and it just feels normal. And then you go to the seaside, you ever been like to Devon by the beach? And sometimes, oh wow, the air is so fresh here. And it makes you super drowsy and you sleep for like 12 hours. And you can tell, oh my goodness, the air feels different here. But I didn't notice there was anything other than normal about the air that I normally breathe. World Health Organization just last week produced a report, and they said that there's a global health crisis because 90% of people living in cities across the world today are breathing in microscopic particles. And each person within their system, there are literally billions of micro or nano particles. Particles produced by vehicles, diesel emissions, industry. These little nanoparticles, they get into your bloodstream, they go through your system. They say they're being found in people's hearts and it's leading to heart disease in later life. They say it goes into people's brains. So you find these pollution particles in someone's brain and it leads, there's a direct link to Alzheimer's. And because it's in your system, it is affecting you. It's affecting your health, affecting your well-being, affecting your life expectancy, your life span. But you don't realize it because you live with this. You're not aware of it. And in the same way, the Bible says, James says, there's the world around us. Being friends with the world basically means colluding with the prevailing culture. We live, and you know this, even if you're not a Christian, you know this, you know that I'm speaking the truth. We live in a materialistic, consumeristic society. And again, all the research shows us that the more materialistic a society is, the lower what we call pro-social values and behavior will be. That is when people are empathetic towards others. That's when people go out of their way, when they behave altruistically. That's when people are more engaged and more involved in doing charitable deeds. It's also involved with people's response to the environment, to climate change. The more materialistic our society and our culture, the worse we behave in relationships. And James says, this is part of where conflicts come from, because we're cozied up with the world around us. How can we not? We live in the world. We don't see anything different, but it does have an impact. This is huge. It has a huge impact on the way that we behave. Our culture, our society, with its invasive advertising and constant pushing of product, the overwhelming messages that you're not good enough unless you have this, unless you drive this, unless you live in this, unless you wear this. It affects our relationships and it leads to less social behavior. It causes conflicts and it causes arguments. And so it's the desires within you, the world around you, but even more so, it's the enemy over you. Now, James doesn't go overboard on this, but he does talk about the spiritual reality. And so he says, resist the devil. He just throws out, if you're not a Christian, you may not believe in the supernatural realm at all, but the Bible's very clear that there is a spiritual sphere of conflict, that we are caught up in a cosmic battle, that actually God has plans and desires and dreams for us. But the enemy, Satan, the demonic realm, wants to make mischief and make a mess of people's lives. Jesus, he believed in the devil, and he said, Satan, he comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. He comes to make a mess. Particularly with the church, where this is God's people coming together to live in harmony, to live in unity, to give a model to the world of what great loving fellowship looks like. Satan would love nothing more than to come in, to wheedle his way in, and to break up people's relationships and cause difficulty, to tempt people to act badly. It's a big deal. And so we've got these three things. We've got the desires within you, the world around you, and the enemy over you. And this is bad news. This is bad news. No wonder there's bad blood. No wonder there's difficulties. No wonder marriages fail. No wonder we can't seem to get through. No wonder our country is in a mess. Because half of our country thinks the other half of our country are utter idiots. And they both are telling themselves that same story. We all feel it. We're all caught up in it. We're all part of this narrative. It's such a mess. If you don't understand, if you don't get to grips, and if you don't get on top of this, it will maybe pull your marriage apart. Maybe it will destroy your relationship with your future kids. It's going to polarize people who used to be friends. It's going to put icy, cold, difficult atmospheres in flats where you live. It's going to cause you to leave that job that was a great job, it was a dream job, but if it wasn't just for that guy, this would be perfect. But you can't avoid the conflict, the desires within you, the world around you, the soup that we swim in, and the meddling influence of negative, dark forces that want to make our lives more hellish, to destroy and to deface the image of God in our lives. What can you do? And that's why James isn't simply a self-help manual. Well, here's five key principles. Here's the seven effective habits of highly non-conflicting people. What he's saying is this: you've got to be real. And the reality is difficult. And then, James throws out, like an explosion of light and hope, one word. He says, in the midst of all of this evil desires, world, satanic, evil enemy around you, world, flesh, and the devil, he says this: but there's hope. He says, but he gives us grace. In the midst of all this difficulty, in the midst of all this challenge, God gives us grace. Apart from, again, that's not what James says. It's even better than that. James says, but he gives us more grace. That word more, it's the only time in the New Testament that word is translated as more. Normally it's greater, as in greater love has no one that they lay down their life for their friends. It literally means, but God gives us greater grace. You have these desires, you have this six-ton elephant, and it's pulling you in directions which are self-destructive. You become your own worst enemy. But God has got grace that is greater than your primitive primal urges. We live in this soup, this cultural society, where people are becoming more and more harsh towards one another, where materialism is becoming more and more elevated as the ultimate value by which you should live your life. But James says, God has got a greater grace than that. And even though there are forces of darkness and evil that the Bible doesn't go overboard about, but just simply acknowledges are there, James says, God's grace for you is greater. If you're having trouble and challenges with your relationships, God has got greater grace for you. Grace means God's favor, his kindness, his goodness. Grace is a thing that you get that you just didn't deserve. I got God's grace. It was overwhelming. But I don't deserve this stuff. I do deserve a whole bunch of other things. But God has given me grace. He's just lavished his goodness. He's found a way out. He's broken the deadlock of sin and shame in my life. So how do you access that? James says this. That's why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Read that scripture with me. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. It's from the book of Proverbs. It's James' favorite book, because it's the book that's most like James. It's just full, chock full of wisdom. So when you go home today or tomorrow, you should read the book of James, definitely. But you should also read the book of Proverbs. But James is like Proverbs with God's grace added on top. James is like Proverbs, but with God's Holy Spirit. Sent the Spirit of Jesus when Jesus died and rose from the dead. The Spirit of God. So now I've not just got life skills, I've got the strength. And James says, you're not going to believe this, but actually the gateway to strength is humility. He said, well, I thought humble people were really weak and weedy people. James says, that's not humility at all. Humility is just knowing your place in the world and your place within God's love. Not thinking too highly of yourself, not thinking too lowly of yourself. Knowing that God is the one that you need. God is the one that you look towards. You just humble yourself. God opposes proud people. It's like Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, when he's trying to get to the wooden cup and the guy that goes to dust. And he has to go through that little walkway. And he's like, the penitent man goes on his knees. And he goes down on his knees and sword goes over his head. Totally realistic, amazing. That's actually how it all happened. But this idea that actually to get to God, I've got to humble myself. I've got to not give in to pride. I humble myself. You say to James, well, how do I do that? How does that work? And James goes on, he says this, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Three answers to three problems. So we put our little thing on, the desires within you, the world around you, the enemy over you. First of all, he says, you submit yourselves to God. Rather than being at the mercy, at the beck and call of your six-ton elephant, you say, actually, I know I'm a human being. I can't help these urges, but I'm submitting ultimately to Jesus as my Lord. I'm submitting myself to God. That's what it means to be humble. You say, no longer am I going to be in charge. I need God. I can't even steer my own elephant. And God says, I'm going to give you my spirit, my presence, my life to live in you so that your instincts become Jesus's instincts. That's what it means to be a follower, a little Christ. And so now I have the elephant under God's control. I'm submitting myself to God. I'm saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. And then he says, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. Oh, that's it. Yeah, that's it. Super easy. You don't need to make a pentagram, do a candle, garlic, stake through the heart of your neighbor. You just resist. You resist the devil and he will flee. It's all bluster. If you belong to Jesus, you can stand firm against Satan. You get tempted. You get these urges. You get this voice in your head. A voice towards lust or a voice towards selfish, entitled action. And you just say, actually, I resist you, Satan. I want to submit to God. And then finally he says this, come near to God and he will come near to you. How do we combat the fact that we live in a culture that has values that are not conducive to healthy life, healthy well-being and healthy relationships? When that is all around us, well, God says, you can come near to me. You can't help being near to the culture that you live in, work in and breathe in, but you can come near to me. You can be part of my culture. It's got a great name. It's called the Kingdom of God. You come near to me when you pray. You come near to me when you read scripture. You come near to me when you worship. You come near to me when you gather with other believers. You come near to me when you bring your desires and your decisions before God. That's all coming near to God. You come near to me when you invite me in and I'm there. You come near, I come straight running towards you. We can live a different way. James' stuff is profound. He's not saying you won't have difficulty, you won't have challenge, you won't have argument, you won't have conflict. But he says, if you understand your own worst enemy so much of the time, the world around you affects you in ways that you can't even see, microscopic hidden ways, and there is a spiritual reality. But if you humble yourself by submitting to God, resisting the devil, and drawing near to God in prayer and devotion, then you will see things change. You say, well, James, that sounds great, but I can't imagine that I'm going to live the rest of my life like this. What happens when I fail? James goes on. He says, listen, you just wash your hands, sinners. So direct. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. These are like good cop, bad cop, all in the same cop. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, you repent, you ask God to forgive you. You're sorry, you regret. You look to spend time on your spiritual character. Just humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. We get into these conflicts, we get into these arguments, we get into these difficulties, we're always trying to be right, always wanting to lift ourselves up, always wanting to get one over on the other person, sometimes wanting to take the other person down a peg or two. But James tells us that God doesn't want this for our lives. God wants us to submit to him, resist the devil, draw near to him. When we mess up, we repent and we ask God, in all of this, we are humbling ourselves. I don't have to be right. I don't have to have the final word. I don't have to be the one that gets my way all the time. I'm humbling myself. And God will lift me up. So this is the big idea. Conflicts arise because we're affected by the desires within us, the world around us, and the enemy over us. But if we humble ourselves before God, his grace for us is greater and he will lift us. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you're a God of utter grace. That your grace is amazing. That your grace is greater than any issue that comes against us. And it's greater than any need that we can possibly have. That it is more than enough, more than we need. I want to pray particularly for those of us right now that are struggling, even right now in the midst of difficulty, challenge, conflict. I pray, Lord God, that you teach us what it means to humble ourselves before you. I pray that even now we would be able to draw close to you, that you would draw close to us. This is why everyone's got their eyes closed. If right now you're struggling with a particular, there's some pain, there's some relationship breakdown, there's a bit of conflict and tension that you're experiencing. Just while everyone's eyes are closed, just put your hand up and I'd love to pray for you. Okay, put your hands down. Father, I want to pray for each of these individual situations. Lord God, I pray you give us the grace to humble ourselves before you. I pray that we would see grace that is greater than disagreement. Grace that is greater than hurt and pain. Grace that leads us to forgive and ask for forgiveness. Grace that bridges the gap and brings peace. Lord, would you resolve, would you take the sting out of the words that have been said to us, the words that we have said? Lord, would you heal our broken hearts? Would you restore relationships in a way that only a God of perfect, amazing grace can do? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.